All right, we're going to be stepping on thresholds today. Zephaniah 1 is where we're going to go. You need to look for Zephaniah. He is after Habakkuk and right before Haggai. That helped you a lot. And so remember the most important page in your Bible. If you don't have the little tabs, the most important page in your Bible is the table of contents, because you can always find the name of the book, and then the number next to it gives you the page. I led children's church for 18 months in San Diego, and I had first graders who could not read. They didn't know how to read anything yet, but yet they figured out how to match what I wrote on the board with their table of contents and find the numbers and then match the numbers in their Bible, and they could find the books. And so just understand that, you know, I don't like to use a table of contents. Nobody cares. Nobody's looking. Zephaniah 1, verses 1 through 9, we're going to talk about him. Scripture has a lot of different kinds of literature. If you haven't noticed already, as we go through the 66 books, there's, you know, God gives us promises to his people, and he uses history, he uses poetry, uses prophecy, which is what this one is. He uses what we call narrative, where he's just telling stories about something. And then law. I mean, five books of law that has history and has some great stories in there, but there's a bunch of laws in there and rules and all that kind of stuff. And so God is teaching us about himself and teaching us about his promises. There's also what we call wisdom writings, which are, you know, the Proverbs and some of these others. And so Zephaniah is a book that has a prophetic message. It's what we call prophecy. It came from the Lord. The Lord our God gave it to him. And here's what the situation is. The people of Judah have sinned, as the story is being told, and they have turned away from God, and he said, there will be consequences. Now, I love that phrase because, see, back when I was young, you were told what part of your anatomy was going to be warmed up if you did certain things with your parents. Today, we don't do that. We say there will be consequences. I can't imagine a 3 or 4-year-old understanding the word consequences, but they do. Many 3-year-olds today, 4-year-olds, first graders, second graders, they know what that means. There will be consequences. They understand that means there's going to be trouble, and it's not going to be fun. Destruction and a wiping of the slate. God says, I'm just going to wipe the slate clean, start it over. He says that's what's coming, according to the prophecy of Zephaniah. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Now, he was preaching, or prophesying, as it says, during the time of King Josiah. And I wanted to bring that up because we're going to show you that he's related in some fashion to this King Josiah. But Josiah is also named as one of the good kings of Judah. Remember, Judah had good kings and bad kings. Josiah is one of the good kings. He was a youngster when he was named king. And you can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 18. Now, because of that, because Josiah was considered a good king and things were supposedly getting better, this message from Zephaniah was kind of hard to hear, but it's a message that was necessary. I think that it speaks to our nation today and maybe some parts of our world today that people seem to be doing the right things in some areas, but overall we're not doing the right things. Overall, we're not listening to God's message. And so this is why I want to pray this morning, specifically that God's people, us, that we hear his message, and then we get out there and spread that message to others. Not just the gospel, that's number one. That's the most important thing. That's the best news ever. But there are other things that we need to share with the world, okay? And that's a responsibility that we've been given. So would you join me in prayer, and we're going to pray for that. Our Father in heaven, when we come to you in praise and we come to you to worship, we also come to you to learn. I want to learn more about you. I want to learn more about who you are, what kind of God you are, and what is expected of me as a person who wants to follow you. And I know that that's true of almost every single person who is following you. Anyone who claims to be a Christian, who claims to be a follower of Christ, wants to do what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray now that you help us as a church here today. Help us and then help the church all across this world, this country. Help your church. Help us hear your news. Help us hear what you have to say to us and to the world. And then, Lord, give us the courage to stand up and share that good news with the world. We want to share the gospel of Christ, the good news of Him coming. But, Lord, we also want to share the things that belong to You, the things of this world that are Yours, and to bring the warnings that You have given us. Lord God, we have such great joy when we come here to worship. We have great joy when we gather together and just enjoy each other's company. But Lord, I want that to be shared as well. So help us, Lord. Help us to hear You and then be willing to share it with the rest of the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally, when you're reading one of these prophets, the genealogy is basically up to his father. He is prophet so-and-so of such-and-such town, usually of this is his father. In Zephaniah, however, in the first verse, you'll see that he traces his ancestry back to four generations. You can read it in the very first verse. Let's take a look. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Now let me stop there, because if you've heard that name Hezekiah before, that's because he was one of the great and better kings of Judah also. However, he also had a momentary downfall near the end, but okay, we'll forget that for a moment. But you see his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and his great-great-grandfather. Now, if you go back and look through further history back in 2 Kings, you'll find out that Hezekiah and Josiah is a son of Hezekiah, or great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. So you can see that Zephaniah is related to the king. And it says, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now this is important because it gives us an idea of the time frame. Okay, so he prophesied during the period of 640 to 628 B.C. When we say B.C., that's before Christ walked the earth. That's 600 years before Jesus came. And so it made him a contemporary with some other wonderful prophets in here. Nahum, you want to read him someday because he talks about what's going to happen to Babylon. You talk about Habakkuk and then Jeremiah. You all know Jeremiah. I know we all know him, right? So this tells you the time period that Zephaniah is out there prophesying and talking to people. So during the time of Josiah's reign, the people of Judah were in need of major changes. They had just watched the northern kingdom of Assyria, which was called Israel, by the way. It was Israel and Judah, but the northern kingdom had just been taken into exile by Assyria, the major power at the time. And so the people of Judah were thinking, well, you know, we're okay because we have the temple of God here in his city, Jerusalem. We're safe. God's not going to allow his temple to be destroyed. And so we're safe from any foreign powers that want to come in here and try to break us down. They needed to be, Zephaniah learned, to be shocked out of their spiritual indifference. And he did this by bringing a message in very dramatic and stark terms. And as we read this, as we begin reading his prophecy here, I'm going to look at the first nine verses of this, and you'll see that he doesn't mince any words. Let's take a look. This is God speaking now. I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. Verse 3, I will sweep away people and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I found it fascinating that basically he's saying, I'm wiping everything out. Now, it's not going to be for the whole world. He's just talking about Judah. He's only going to wipe out Judah right here. And I'm sure that was a kind of a surprise to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, because, wait a minute, what about the temple, Lord? What about the temple, your temple where you come to meet us? And you can't wipe that away. But I want you to notice something very interesting in verse 3. Notice how God says, I'm going to wipe away the people and the animals and the birds and the fish. That's the reverse of the way he created them. He created the fish and then the birds and then the animals and then people, mankind. Okay? And so God is just going to start with the top and go back down to the bottom. And he's not going to leave anything there except rubble. I mean, that's kind of what he says, the ruins along with the wicked. He's going to take the ruins out too. So there's not going to be anything left for them to live in, for anybody to live in. And so he's pretty upset. If God told us that that was going to happen today, do you think people would believe it? What do you think? Well, they already don't, because we've already been warned. We've already been told about Jesus Christ, and we already have way too many people refusing to believe. All right, let's take a look at verses 4 and 5, because the Lord then tells us the reason. He says, this is what I'm going to do, now here's why. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the residents of Jerusalem. I will cut off every vestige of Baal from this place. You've heard that word, I know. The names of the pagan priests along with the priests, meaning his own priests. Verse 5, those who bow and worship on the rooftops to the stars in the sky, those who bow and pledge loyalty to the Lord, but also pledge loyalty to, the Christian Standard says, Milcom, which could be Molech. Okay, it may say Milcom, they're kind of interchangeable there. The problem we have here is, first of all, worship of idols. They're worshiping idols. They're not real gods. And secondly, they're Baal worshipers. Baal is a false god that people worshiped back then. They had big stones that they would find, and they would carve them out and just kind of smooth them out, and then they'd go and they'd worship before them, meaning they would go and bow down before them. They would go and sacrifice before this stone of Baal. They were idolatrous priests. Not only were the priests of this Baal religion, but there were priests in God's temple who were doing the same thing. People were going out from Jerusalem and worshiping this other god. They were worshiping the starry host, which is worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And God, he's very jealous. He said, you're not supposed to do that. We call it syncretism, which that's a fancy word that the theologians came up with. It basically means you worship this god and this god, and you say they're equal. You're going to say Molech and Yahweh God are the same. They're equal. All roads lead to God, right? No, they don't. All roads do not lead to God. That is not what God said. And he's kind of upset about that, and that's what he's telling them. The bad news on all of this is because God's chosen people have chosen to abandon the Lord. Remember, these are charges against people who should know better. Okay, they're people of Judah, they know better. The people of Jerusalem, they absolutely know better. The priests, they know better. But corruption and sin had basically overwhelmed this country to the point of no return. And God promised judgment as a result against both Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is the city in the middle, and it's the capital and all of that. But it's where God's temple was. It's where the people went to celebrate Passover and celebrate the various festivals. And then they're in Judah, which is a land that God had given them. He said he was going to cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, which is a pagan god that led people away from him, God's people away from him and into terrible sin. Today, you might say, well, Baal doesn't exist today. There is no such god anymore. And we don't give it that name. We don't name it. We don't name the god. But let's talk about sex or drugs or booze or other sinful pursuits that are all against God's word, and they're all against God as a result. That is essentially worship. It's worshiping something that is so important to us. Abuse of these things is simply worship of another god. And that's why, you know, God's not happy about that. I can tell you that right now. Worshiping the starry host, reaching out to creation for worship rather than seeking the Creator, has always been, that's always been against God's word. He's always been opposed to that. Listen, taking care of our world is a good idea. I really think it's an important thing. Taking care of the land, taking care of where we live, I think it's important. We need to do that. But in doing so, we don't need to elevate it to land and the creation to the level of a god that we worship, and some have done that. There also is possible that God was talking about what we call astrology, where people look to the stars to find out what's going to happen to them. That is plain old, ordinary, everyday idolatry. That's what it is. It's just plain old, ordinary wrong. Now, superstitions have been with us for a long time, since ancient days. We did a survey here a few years ago, and I found this. This is kind of interesting, that 40% of the people they interviewed, and I don't know how many it was, but 40% said that they touch wood. You know, knock on wood, right? Stop it. Stop doing that. I had to do the same thing to myself because I had a tendency to do that. When I began reading this and studying this, I thought, okay, I got to stop doing that. Well, what do I say then if I want to call on something to help me in case something's going wrong? If the Lord wills it, that's what. Now, if you want to add something funny, go ahead and say, and the creek don't rise, okay? It's all right. But the Lord, we're looking to Him. We want His will to be done. We're not going to touch wood. How does that help you? Anyway, okay. How about this one? Never opening an umbrella indoors. Now, 20% consider that unlucky. Now, let me tell you something. Opening an umbrella indoors, it could be bad, okay? Because if you have lamps and fine things and you open that umbrella without thinking about it, yeah, it could turn out to be bad. But luck has nothing, it has nothing to do with luck. It's not going to change your life. Well, unless you break something that's really important. This next one's the same way. Never walking under a ladder. How many times have you been told that? It's bad to walk under a ladder. It's not lucky to do that. Well, many times it probably isn't. You can get hit by tools dropping or, you know, scare the person that's on the ladder or, you know, stuff drops down onto you. It's not luck. It's stupid. Don't walk under a ladder when there's somebody on it, okay? It's pretty simple. But people think of this as being lucky or unlucky. We have to stop that. There is no fortune, there is no luck involved. It's following God's will. That's what we're talking about here. How about this one? Believing horoscopes, or horrible scopes, as my dad used to call them. Some of people believe horoscopes will reveal the truth about your love life, career, and money matters. 15% of those that were surveyed believe that. Stop it. Just stop it, okay? I'm just going to say it that way. All right, let's move on. The Lord is against worshipers of Molech, even though some of them call on Yahweh. And you say, well, Molech, that's an old ancient god. We don't worship that god anymore. Yeah, unfortunately, we do. Some of you are not going to take kindly to this, but let me tell you this. Molech is worshipped today by people who will kill their unborn child for convenience, for any reason that I can think of. Now, this is harsh language. I know. It is, but it's necessary to understand how important life is to God, okay? Now, I also want to be very, very quick to say this. Grace and mercy are absolutely available for someone who has ever had to face the decision and made that decision to give up their child in this way. God said He can forgive all sins. Jesus said there was one sin that's unforgivable. Only one. And it's not a one-time sin. It's an ongoing sin that continues until the day you are saved. Did you know that? Until the day you were saved, you were practicing and living with the unforgivable sin. And then the day you came to the Lord and He got a hold of you and changed that, He wiped it away. Because you let go of Satan. You let go. And you didn't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit anymore. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means you didn't call Him names. That's not what that means in that case. It means you shook your fist at Him and said, "You can't tell me what to do. You leave me alone, Holy Spirit. I want to live my own life and do my own thing." When the day came that you said, "Yes, Lord, I need You because I really messed this up," that's when you quit blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then God saved you. Okay? So keep that. Please hang on to that because this is important. Sometimes people say, well, you know, you're too harsh about that. Well, you know my heart about life anyway, about children and unborn children and seniors and all of that kind of thing. And now that I are a senior, it's particularly important to me, the things that are going on. But I'm just telling you that life is precious to God. It should be precious to us. Okay, so even though it's available, remember, it doesn't change the nature of the sin because sin is sin. Let's don't call it just mistakes, because I like that. I wish it was just a mistake that I made. I wish I had just messed up. I sinned. And you did too, and we still do. And so we need to take that before the Lord, confess it, agree that it is sin, and ask Him for the forgiveness that we desperately need. Worshiping Molech and worshiping Yahweh, God, at the same time, and trying to pretend that they're the same, is known as religious syncretism, or we call it today pluralism, which is suggesting that every God, every faith is equal, and all roads lead to God. I wanted to stop for a moment and share something about that phrase, every faith is the same. They did a survey of Southern Baptists a while back, Lifeway did, and they came up with a surprising result that something like 60-some percent said, you know, yeah, all faiths are fine, all faiths are equal. And people were like, what? What is going on? So they went back out there and started kind of redoing the survey and rethinking that survey, and found out that when they said all faiths were the same, people had in mind denominations. They were thinking the Methodists and Baptists and Catholics and all these other faiths, that they were okay. Okay, we have our disagreements, and that's fine. We can have our disagreements, but we're not talking about that kind of disagreement within Christianity. We're talking about Christians and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. That's what we're talking about when we say all faiths are the same. No, they're not. They have much different ideas and much different understandings of who God is. And so pluralism is something, religious syncretism is something that God has already said is, it's against Him. It's against His word, because there is only one true God, period. End of story. Every God is not equal. Yahweh is the true living God, and only He should be worshipped. So let's work with that. All right, God is also against those who have abandoned Him. This is interesting. Look at verse 6. It says, and those who turn back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. I read one commentator a couple of weeks ago that was saying that, well, this is he's calling out atheists. He's calling out people who don't believe in Him. That's not exactly what it says. It's really describing what I would call an indifferent or a complacent person who knows about God but doesn't seek Him. Knows about God but doesn't want to come and worship. Doesn't want to worship Him even in the privacy of their own home or whatever. Who refuses to worship, refuses to seek Him out. That's what verse 6 is talking about. And God's not very happy about that either. Now, person who can't come because of physical ailments, okay, he gets it. He knows. He knows exactly why you're not here. He knows exactly what's going on. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the person who willfully chooses not to, could, but just doesn't want to. That's what God's talking about. All right, let's take a look at verse 7, because this is kind of interesting here. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Indeed, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. I found it fascinating that the way the Christian Standard Bible says, for the day of the Lord is near, if you go into the Hebrew and try to dig through all that, it says, for near is the day of the Lord. The stress is on near. It's coming soon. That was interesting. We were singing that this morning in one of our songs and talking about how it could happen any moment. And incidentally, if you're waiting for God to only come, Christ to only return on a bright and cloudless morning, it's not the biblical answer. It's the song. And I love the song. Don't get me wrong. Okay, I don't want to quibble with any hymn. But I'm just saying that if you're looking for the... Don't. We don't know what kind of day it's going to be. It might be dark and gloomy. Who knows? Who knows? We just don't know. It might even be at night. Wouldn't that be interesting? But here's the thing. The day of the Lord is near. He's warning the people it's coming soon. Now, why is that important? Well, within 17 years of this prophecy that Zephaniah made here in verse 7, Judah was made subject to Babylon. And many of her young men were carried off. Then 7 years later, the city of Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, and 10,000 Jews were deported out of Judah. Now, they hadn't been conquered completely yet, but there was a lot of people being taken out. And he's saying the day of the Lord is near. We're only talking about 24 years. And then 11 years later, the city was completely destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed. his message, this primary message, is that the day of the Lord is near within 35 years. I look around the room and most of us are over 35. There's a few of you that are not yet, but 35 sounds like it's way far away. Trust me, it's not. It is not that far away. And so if we're being warned that the day of the Lord is near and that we need to be watchful and waiting for Christ to return, we need to understand any moment now, twinkling of an eye. Verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials, the king's sons, and all who are dressed in foreign clothing. This whole day that of the Lord's sacrifice, he's talking about when he comes to take care of the people there. And he's going to punish the officials, the king's sons, and all who are dressed in foreign clothing. Oh my goodness, Lord, we can't even wear clothes from Paris or what? He's talking about the fact, and this is how it was in the ancient days. It's similar today, by the way. But in ancient days, if you wore the clothes of another country, it was showing that you were assuming your identity in that country. And you would probably be assuming their religion as well, whatever religion that was prevalent there. And so there are people today changing their clothing and assuming and adapting clothing that identifies them in one religion or another. And I'm talking about different religion than Christianity. So keep that in mind. Here's the thing. We are supposed to dress, as Christians, dress modestly. Now, all that means is we don't follow every worldly trend, okay? It doesn't have any specific, it's not speaking to any kind of particular specific clothing for men or women. It's just saying, you know, let's be smart about the way we dress. Let's not call attention to ourselves and make sure that the way we identify ourselves, that people don't see us as being in rebellion against God. Does that make sense? All right. I always get in trouble when I get to talking about foreign clothes like that. I sometimes get in trouble, so I'm going to be careful. All right, let's go to verse 9. We're going to get to the punishment. Here it is. On that day, I will punish all who skip over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. Now that skip over the threshold, the Christian Standard Bible took it, the Hebrew, and changed it to skip over the threshold, which is avoid stepping on the threshold. That's the literal translation of it. And there's a reason for this, and that reason is right here. It goes all the way back to 1 Samuel 5. 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5. This is after the Philistines captured the Ark of the Lord and they place it in the temple of Dagon. I think I talked about this a few weeks ago, but I want to go through these verses again because this is where the headline of the title of the sermon came from, the message came from, was stepping on thresholds, because after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer, which was a town, to Ashdod, another Philistine town, and they brought it to the temple of Dagon. Now, Dagon was, what I read, was a fish god. It was in the shape of a fish's head, which makes no sense because in a minute you'll read it. And they placed it next to his statue. So they put the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it into the temple of Dagon and they place it next to their statue. And it's a way of showing that that ark was now subservient to their god, Dagon. And so, Yahweh, you're subservient to our God. Well, verse 3, when the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. How did that happen? What in the world? Did we not make a balance right? Did we forget to make the pedestal the right way? What happened here? So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. They put him back where they had him. Verse 4, but when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And that Lord is capitalized. We're talking about Yahweh God here. This time, and this is why I wonder about the fish god thing. Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off, and lying on the threshold, only Dagon's torso remained. Now, I have to stop for just a moment and describe threshold for you because, see, today we have thresholds that are metal, right? We have metal thresholds, and you close the door and it keeps it sealed and all that kind of stuff. In those days, they didn't have that. They had doors that they could close, but their thresholds were stone. That was like a stone doorway, in fact, that provided strength for whatever building they were in. They even had special guards sometimes who would guard the threshold and guard the doorway, so to speak, keep people from coming in that shouldn't be in there. So why is that important that Dagon's head and both of his hands are broken off and they're lying on the threshold? Well, here's where superstitions get started. Watch this. That is why, the author says of 1 Samuel, says, today, the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold. They make a point of skipping over or stepping over the threshold. Doesn't that just make you want to immediately go and step on a threshold? I mean, it just does me. I just immediately want to go find a threshold, go step on it. All right? So that taboo against stepping on the threshold is another religious superstition, okay, that started way back then. So now Zephaniah, hundreds of years later, is prophesying, saying God is going to punish those who avoid stepping on the threshold. I bet you the priests immediately started looking for thresholds to step on because they didn't want to be one of the ones that were going to be carried away. The practical application today, because you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Now, stepping on thresholds is just not a big deal today. And you're right, it's not. So what's the practical? What's the practical application for us? That would be bringing in pagan prayers or rituals into a Christian church. And I'm sad to report that there are denominations out there who have encouraged that, encouraged various rituals and prayers from pagan practices into their church services, into their worship services. And so God is saying that that's the kind of judgment, stepping on or avoiding stepping on the threshold, skipping over the threshold. That's the thing we're supposed to avoid. God promises punishment for this. So before we get too far wondering if there's any hope at all for the corruption and sin that's all around us, I want you to go ahead and move over to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Zephaniah 3:17. I'll read it as you find it here. The Lord your God is among you. That's really important. He's here with us. That's what his promise is. A warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. This is a tremendous promise to us. He has promised to be with us, to be with his chosen people. And he has prepared a sacrifice for his elect, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We forget this. The Lord has consecrated those that he has invited, and he will save those who call on his name. If you trust Jesus, he will save you. If you're willing to go before him and surrender your life to him, then he'll save you. That's the promise we have in Christ. Now, the bottom line is this. Salvation is only available through God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm quoting the Bible, by the way. I'm quoting Ephesians there to tell you that your salvation can only come through God's grace, through your faith in Jesus Christ. And we talked about it in our Sunday school class this morning that there's a time coming where the Holy Spirit, I believe, will be removed from the world. And when that happens, I had the question of, then who can be saved? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and convicts us of our sin and then converts us. That's what the Scripture teaches. Teaches us that the Holy Spirit will tell us about Christ, okay? So that day is coming, so we haven't much time. What if this is the day? What if this is the moment? What if this is the year that Jesus returns? That means we don't have a whole lot of time to get to the lost world and talk to them about him today. So here's what you can take with you. This is one you've probably heard before. It's very simple, ABC. We teach kids this. We teach them in VBS. We teach them in Sunday school. Admit. Admit what? Admit you're a sinner. Give it up. Admit that. Just recognize it. It's something you need to know. You need to agree with. Believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And because of that, the last part is the important part. This is the confess. Confess is often, we say, is agreeing with God, and it is, but it is also that agreement in your heart, in your mind, in your mouth. Admit that and confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord. Now, Christians, I'm just going to tell you that there is no ABC for you. There's only an R. Repent. Repent of your sin. Go before Christ. Repent and be forgiven and be cleansed. And that allows you to enjoy the blessings of God. I'm going to tell you this only because of what we're about to do after our invitation. Okay, we're going to have an invitation. And we're going to have a time for you to do this. Here's the invitation: to respond to God's word, to answer His call in your life, and to worship the one true God. Now, I want to emphasize the answer His call on your life, because we have an example of someone who is doing that today, who has done that. She has made the decision to answer that. We call it a call. I call it a call because, see, God puts a burden on you to do something, something that needs to be done, and before you realize it, He's telling you, yeah, it has to be done, and you're the one that has to go do it. It becomes, we use the word burden because I don't know what else to call it. I can tell you honestly, I don't know what other word you can use. When the Lord called me to preach, it was like carrying a load. And all I could get from Him was, would you just let go of it? I'll carry it for you. I'll take care of it. And it was like, I think I'm going to hold on to this, because if I let go of it, you're going to make me go up there and preach in front of all those people. And I'm not sure I want to do that. And He said, if you'll let go of it, I'll carry it and I'll take care of it. I'll take care of you. Don't worry. And so when the night came, it was a Wednesday night in June, when it finally arrived, I finally surrendered and went up front and talked to my pastor at the time, and he was just as shocked as I was that I was there. Not because I was such a bad guy, but he just didn't expect me to ever be one to be called to be a preacher. He thought I'd be a great teacher and all that kind of stuff, and okay, thanks. But God had other ideas. That's all I can say to you, folks. And after these many years of getting to do this, getting to be a pastor, getting to be your pastor, I still say it that way, by the way. It still freaks people out when I say that. I get to be the pastor of Calvary Southern Baptist Church. It just seems better to say it that way because that's how I feel. It's a privilege. It's an honor to do this, okay? But God put me here. That's my belief. Now, thankfully, you agreed, okay, and you extended the call, but He put me here. So answer His call in your life. That doesn't mean you're going to be preaching next week. It just means there may be something in your life that needs to be taken care of. Sister Earlene is doing that today. She's taking care of something that she needed to take care of. God put that call on her life. And I'm really thankful, sister. I really am. As I've said before, getting to baptize is the absolute top joy for any pastor. Behind bringing somebody to the Lord. But baptism is the best. It's just the best because it tells you that you're moving forward like we're supposed to. So, respond to His word, answer His call in your life, and worship the one true God. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you stand with me, please? And we're going to pray, and that'll give the music team an opportunity to come on up as we prepare to sing our invitation. Our Father in heaven, this is a very important time in our time of worship. We are here to worship You and to praise You, but we're taking this time right now to give each of us an opportunity to respond to what You have for us. If You're calling us to do something, if You're asking us, directing us to change something in our life, then Lord, I pray that we will respond today. Respond to You as the one true God. Father, thank You for sending Your Son Jesus. Thank You for bringing us to salvation and giving us that opportunity for salvation. And then, Lord, thank You for still loving us. Even though we keep sinning, You keep loving us and bringing us back to You. And so, Father, we ask it. I ask it in the name of Jesus. I ask You to send Your Holy Spirit to just call Your people to Yourself. We always ask it in his name. Amen.